Remember this morning as we were coming to church, I don't think Ewan's here this morning, is he? No. Anyway, it's public, so it's not new knowledge, but Ross said she saw his post on Facebook. He'd gone to have his AstraZeneca shot, and the nurse said to him, "Look, I'm really embarrassed, but the law requires me to ask you if you are pregnant." Pretty hard to tell he was a guy. But a bit of a shocker, isn't it, that we've become that in our society? So Abram left his homeland and his family because God told him to. But also, there was a wonderful incentive. God promised that he would make Abram into a great nation and that he would bless him and make his name great and that he would be a blessing, defined in that passage as, "All the families of the earth shall be blessed through you." However, as the years roll on, Abram, we see him certainly became powerful and very rich, but he had no children of his own. He was so powerful that Abram was involved in some of the wars that occurred and actually rescued Lot back from the clutches of King Chedorlaomer. If you recall, Lot made the decision to go and live in the valley, which is the location, Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated by Chedorlaomer and his allies, they took spoil, which included Lot and all that had belonged to him. This is what we read. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Horba, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, and also the women and the people. So he sent 318 trained men that were born in his house to rescue Lot and bring him back. Imagine, you are very rich with so much livestock and an army full of men with their wives and their children all around you, yet you and your wife have none. Would you be starting to wonder what this promise of a nation coming from you is all about? Perhaps Abram was starting to think that he had misinterpreted what God meant. Well, then we read, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what can you give me since I'm childless? And the heir, my heir, to my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. You know, I remember traveling to Queensland, visit our family there on the Gold Coast. And we stopped, actually, in the middle of the night on the side of the road. We turned our lights off. We got out. You know, we were then in the mountains near Coonabarabran, if you know the area. There, of course, they have some observatories up in the hills. And I think it's a very smart thing to put the observatories there because, you know, it's amazing. You can see so many stars. Blows your mind. Well, we certainly don't see that around here, do we, when there's lights that sort of mute it all. But Abram understood what God was saying to him. He did not mistake God's intention. So the promise had not changed, and there was no need for him to reinterpret what was actually plain and obvious to him. from his own body will come an heir, which will then translate into a nation of people. Okay then, the Apostle Peter, he writes this in his epistle. He said, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." So God is not slow, he says, in bringing about his promises. Of course, in this case that Peter is talking about, God is patiently waiting for people to repent and turn to Jesus. But one day, he writes there, is like 1,000 years, not equal to 1,000 years, as some people get carried away with that. Like 1,000 years. So it's illustrative only, merely saying that God is not subject to the time constraints like us. One day to the Lord is nothing when you don't even live with time. You see, time is relevant only to the creation of the heavens and the earth. Time itself is a created thing. God is outside of his creation, where time itself does not exist. But nevertheless, we as human beings, right, we feel the impact of time, don't we? We are created beings living in a created material universe. Time is part of that. And perhaps we at times feel time too acutely. We tend to say and think that, you know, we don't have much time, or that we're always short of time. We do. Perhaps we're short of time because we pack too much into the time that we do have, but nevertheless, we come to our reading today, and in the initial reading we see Sarai realizing that time is not on their side. Old Abe ain't what he used to be, and she herself has stopped having those indications that she could still bear children. So no cycle means that, humanly speaking, a child will not occur. Well, this has made me stop and wonder about all the people of God who have been and gone and not seen the promises of God come to fruition. Hebrews 11, you know, great chapter there, which highlights the fact that faith is in fact a hope. A hope by which we live, and that may not be realized during our lifetime. So Hebrews 11 verse 39, writer there says, "And all these people, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." This is what makes faith so powerful. It's almost like it has a life of its own, because it is faith that makes you and me obey the Lord in hope, having the realization of the promise before us. This is what the Apostle Paul writes here in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." But what happens when you come against a roadblock, as some of you from Moama were literally experiencing with the bridge closure? They are childless, past the point of being able to have children. What now happens with the promises of God? I mean, what thoughts would be going through a person's mind? Now, perhaps God's forgotten his promise. Perhaps I've misunderstood it, which is hard now since God has made it very clear to Abram with a covenant. I always get confused when people talk about short-sightedness and long-sightedness. You ever get confused about that? So from what I understand, it describes conditions of blurry objects in either short or long distances. A short-sighted person has trouble seeing things clearly in the distance, and a long-sighted person can't see things clearly close up. That's what I believe it is. But I think also this same physical issue has a counterpart in the spiritual. Sometimes we just can't see how the promises of God are going to come about. And we start thinking about ways God is going to bring them about, or in the case of Sarai here in this passage, inventing ways of how to bring them about. So she gives to Abram her maid, an Egyptian woman by the name of Hagar. There's nothing specifically said here in the passage that implicates Abram and Sarai in a sin for doing this. Certainly it was a common practice in their day. This Egyptian woman comes from the line of Ham. Do you remember? We talked about Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember that Ham saw Noah, his father, naked, scoffed a bit about it, and Noah cursed Ham's descendant, which was Canaan. So the sons of Ham, we read here, were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So Mizraim, or Egypt, is the brother of Canaan who was cursed. What we do find is that Abram is descended from Noah's son Shem, who did the right thing. Both Shem and Japheth did the right thing by their father, and they were blessed by Noah, but Ham was not blessed. Shem seems to have prominence, for even Japheth in Noah's prophecy is dwelling in the tents of Shem and not vice versa. So here it is in this prophecy. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. Although Ham's son Canaan is cursed, we find no blessing here bestowed on Ham and therefore on his descendants. Only Canaan is cursed to be a servant. So Hagar is from Mizraim or Egypt and was not blessed. Hagar cannot be the ideal in either Abram or Sarai's eyes. Abram taking an Egyptian maid to be his wife to have children for Sarai through her. Later, after Isaac is of marriageable age, you who know of Isaac, Abram tells his servant to go specifically back to his family in Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac. So concerned about where the future wife is coming from. So I can't imagine how this situation can be highly appropriate or desirable to either Abram or Sarai. You know what I think it is? An act of desperation. That's what I think this is. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Well, there isn't any obvious or plain speech there condemning what Sarai suggested and Abram approved. But I think there is good reason to see that this was not an appropriate thing to do, even though it was above board in that day. Abram listened to the voice of his wife, which certainly parallels Adam listening to the voice of his wife. You know, one of the glaring issues that has come out of Abram and Sarai's attempts to secure the promise of God is the strife that is now coming into the family. Now comes the jealousy and the humiliation when their plan actually succeeds. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Wow, here's a lesson for you guys. Eh? Poor old Abe. He does as he is told, and when the idea goes pear-shaped, guess who cops the brunt of it? He does. Now, of course, when the Egyptian maid is with child to one of the most powerful men in the East, she sure has reason to gloat, doesn't she? Her son will be the heir to the promise, and she will be the mother of the heir. No wonder she looked with contempt upon her mistress, upon Sarai. But look how the tables have turned. You see, their attempts to bring about the promise of God resulted in terrible family turmoil. Ishmael is born and he becomes the father of the Arabs. You know the strife between the Palestinians and Israel that has particularly escalated in the last week? Exactly due to this move by Abram and Sarai. Exactly that. And they're still living with it. So God upends man's attempts to secure the promise. So it says here in chapter 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." Here we see Abram, 86 years old when Ishmael is born. But Abe is now 99 years old when God appears to him again. Now do your sums, all right? This means that Ishmael would be about 13 years of age. Did you notice that God doesn't speak to Abram every day? He doesn't speak to him every day. We don't know how long it was prior to Sarai giving Hagar to Abram, but it was a long time, you could suppose, because the reason Hagar was given in the first place was because Sarai's patience for the promise had run out. So even to the great patriarch, Abram, God did not speak to him often at all. No doubt at 13 years of age and his only child, Abram was very, very fond of Ishmael. Very fond of him. As far as Abram was concerned, he is the one he chooses to be the child of the promise. He's a dear son to him, his firstborn. And the Lord appears to Abram, now 99 years old, and says, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." And God reaffirms the promise to him that he would be a great nation and have a multitude of people who will come from him. All good so far, okay? You can tick that box. All good so far. God then changes his name in readiness for the realization of the promise. No longer Abram, but Abraham, meaning a father of a multitude. Sarai's name is changed as well from Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. But now comes the kicker. Verse 16, "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her," talking about Sarah. "Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face. That's in a prostrating before God worship. He didn't trip and fall over and fall on his face. He's worshiping God. And he laughed to himself. He said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I mean, the thing is unheard of. We would say it's impossible. Wow, doesn't this throw a stone in the cogs? Abraham is thinking that this promise is just done and dusted as far as the procedural steps are concerned. Ishmael is here, and he is the son of the promise, as we, me and my wife, have arranged it. Wow, what a shock to Abraham. What about my dear, darling Ishmael, my firstborn, my cherished boy? See, Abraham already settled on Ishmael as the promised child and pleads the case for Ishmael to be the son of the promise. Look at him here and he pleads. Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, please. But God said, no. No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Well, the Lord then appears again to Abraham, but this time while Sarah is also present. Three angels of the Lord appear as three men. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife? Where is she?" And he said, there in the tent. They reiterate the promise that Sarah will have a son. Sarah, who is beyond the age of 90 years. And Abraham is 99. Ages that are so well past the age of childbearing that it would be laughable on a human level. Like Abraham, when he first heard it, Sarah too laughs within herself with the thought of it. But there is a possible tinge also here of pun or sarcasm in her thoughts. So we read in verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord, old also? I mean, shall I enjoy sexual pleasure of my youth? Were her thoughts. It's so ridiculous in her mind. But the thoughts she has are the thoughts that what these angels are saying is absolutely absurd. Sarah laughed in her heart. Abraham also laughed in his heart, didn't he? Both did. But Sarah is called to account. I wondered about this until I remembered that it was Sarai who led the way to Abram, taking Hagar for his wife. Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Of course, that's a common expression which means to obey. He did as he was told. He obeyed the will of his wife. Sarah laughed to herself saying, after I've become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid, and he said, no, but you did laugh. Well, it seems to me that the point is being made to Sarah about instigating the whole Hagar thing instead of trusting the Lord. He never asked, God never asked for that to happen. He never told them to do what they did. You remember Eve? Eve saw that the fruit was good for attaining wisdom, and then she took and ate and gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Sarai saw that they were missing out on something beneficial, but that there was a way to get the son that she and Abe was promised. So she took Hagar and gave her to her husband, and he partook. Perhaps I'm reading more into it than is warranted, but it seems to me that a point is being made here of Sarah's unbelief in the power of God. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Sarah in particular seemed to have thought so. So the impossible became possible. And in the following year, Sarah did have a son, and he was named Isaac. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. It is so incredible, even preposterous, to think that the old could become young and have children. I mean, how amazing that God can reverse the whole natural course of human existence to bring about his promise. So this leads me to the last point, and probably the most important one of the day. You see, the origin of God's promise is not of man. It's supernatural, divine. You see, God is all over this, not only in the fulfillment of the promise, but also in the setup. Do you see that? God planned the timing, the delay, so that we could witness the contrast between human attempts to bring about God's promise and his blessing, and God, who works beyond the capability of man to bring about his promised blessing. And you know, we witness this very thing through the gospel of Christ. God overturning the natural presumptions of people to bring about the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. As far as people's thoughts on Jesus are concerned, it is an anathema, you know, a cursed thing to even suggest that God in the flesh would die on a cross. That's not man's picture of God. He's above and beyond all that. But let alone to believe that it's true. You know that crosses never existed on churches prior to 300 AD. That is what people thought of a crucifixion. It was so politically incorrect, so contrary to man's thinking. And yet we associate it with God. And having died for the sins of the world, Jesus is then raised bodily from the dead. To which the religious leaders of Israel were desperate to deny, to cover up with lies that, you know, the disciples stole the body. To which the Greeks also, they mocked. They mocked the Apostle Paul when he preached on the resurrection of the body. I mean, it is as ridiculous to think of a resurrection as it is to believe that a man and a woman in their 90s could have a child. But this is the work of the Lord our God, El Shaddai, God Almighty. He overturns the presumptions of man, and he puts his signature on his work so that we may all believe that it is he who does these things. The origin is not of man, but of God. And you can trust him because the Lord has brought about his promise and the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. It is the fulfillment of this promise that God has given to Abraham. So let me close today with this Very pertinent passage from Galatians chapter 3. Because Paul writes to the Corinthians there in Galatia, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Note this. "And if you belong to Christ," here it is, "if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants." Abraham's descendants. "Heirs according to promise." The promise of God that comes through Isaac. Isn't that remarkable?